Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles back to Matthew's Gospel. The Gospel according to Matthew. I'll come to say something about the genealogy with which Matthew commences his Gospel in a moment. But I want to begin by saying just a few words about this man, Matthew. Who was he? Who was he? And one thing I can tell you is that you will find out very little about him in his Gospel. He just gives himself a brief mention, chapter 9, and verse 9, where he tells us this: as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. That's it. Apart from one further inclusion at chapter 10 and verse 3, where Matthew includes himself as being one of Christ's 12 apostles. And you read in that verse of Matthew, the tax collector. Now, Matthew's Gospel is quite long, 28 chapters, but it's not about Matthew. It's about one who he came to know as both his Lord and his Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's about one who transformed his life. As we read here, he'd been a tax collector for the occupying Roman authorities. In fact, as we read in that verse, he was sitting in his little tax booth in his tax office when Jesus called him to follow him. Now, I guess that tax collectors today aren't the most well-liked of people. I don't expect you have the Inland Revenue down as one of your friends on Facebook. Well, you may have, but it's unlikely. They're not particularly well-liked people. But in Matthew's day, it was worse than that. They were working for this foreign power. They were seen largely as traitors, working for the enemy. And many of them were known to be corrupt. They would pocket some of the revenue for themselves. But Matthew, or Levi as he was known at first, had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And in Luke's Gospel, at chapter 5 and verse 28, you'll find it says this: he left all to follow him. He left all. That's interesting. Matthew would have been a worshipper in the synagogue all his days. But it's quite clear, isn't it, that his religious observances never broke his love of money. He was clearly prepared to put up with a social ostracism, with being looked down on and despised by his fellow Jews because of his work as a tax collector for a foreign power, because of the monetary gain that it offered him. But in a moment, that power over his life was broken, and he becomes a humble follower of Jesus Christ. He's no longer serving himself and his own interests, as all sinful people do. He serves Christ and he serves others. What a glorious gospel this is, isn't it? Luke tells us, in effect, he threw a party when he was saved, when he was called. He actually says he held a great feast in his own house. That's chapter 5, verse 29 of Luke. And there you'll find he invited a great number of tax collectors and others. Here's a man and he's filled with joy. He immediately wants all of his contemporaries to meet Jesus as well. Now, we're not told what these people who were invited to this feast thought about all this. Perhaps they thought, has he gone mad? Has he gone mad? I mean, it's one thing, isn't it, to give up being a tax collector, but to do so to follow a penniless preacher from Nazareth. What kind of madness is that? And surely they'd have said, look what he's given up to become a follower of this Jesus. You know, it's not dissimilar to the reaction of many today who hear of friends or perhaps relatives who become Christians. What's happened to them? They say, has he or she left their senses? And you quite often find at these times that while the new convert, the Christian, is rejoicing, full of joy, their friends and relatives are virtually in a state of mourning. It's true, isn't it? They speak to one another, never mind, they say. It's probably a phase they're going through. They'll come out of it in time. Well, Matthew never came out of it. And nor do any who Jesus calls. Many years later, following the death and resurrection of Christ, Matthew puts pen to papyrus. All those years, you see, of writing out tax receipts, his knowledge of Greek, which he would have had as a tax collector, is not going to be wasted. And he now uses all his ransom powers as a servant of Christ, all of his gifts, to commend Jesus Christ to his fellow Jews. Alexander White, in his portrait of Bible characters, he wrote of Matthew, he said, when he left his job to follow Christ, he brought his pen with him, he says. He brought his pen with him, and we might add, and he put it to good use. He put it to good use. There was a need for this gospel. In the first century, there were many attacks on the person of Jesus Christ. We know, for instance, that both the Jews and the Romans made accusations against Christ. And many false rumors circulated against Christ. Some said he was the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier and a Jewish maiden. And it was not long either before there appeared in the first century a group of people who went by the name of Docetus. And the word Docetus comes from the Greek word which means to seem or to appear. And they taught that Jesus Christ only appeared to be human. But in fact, he was not human. He was wholly divine. So here were these two pronged attacks on the person of Christ. Some denying his deity, that he was the eternal Son of God, and the other denying his humanity, saying he was all divine. Both were wrong. Both were heretical. And Matthew, in his opening genealogy, among other things, will show that they were wrong. He is, in a sense, a sort of first century apologist, defending the faith. Setting forth, first of all, Christ's human heredity in verses 1 to 17 and his divine heredity in verses 18 to 25. So here was one like none other who's ever been born, the God-man. And Matthew's great aim throughout the entirety of his gospel is to show his largely Jewish audience and readers who Jesus really was. That he was indeed their king. He was indeed the promised Messiah. He was indeed the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. And he mentions many of them indeed in his gospel. Isaiah the prophet said this. This is Isaiah 29:18. In that day, the deaf shall hear, and the eyes of the blind shall see. And at Matthew 11:5, you read, Jesus said to the messengers that John the Baptist had sent, inquiring as to whether he was really the Messiah, the one they should expect. He said, go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The prophet Hosea said that God would call his son out of Egypt. Matthew mentions this at chapter 2:15. Out of Egypt I called my son, after his flight into Egypt from Herod the king. Amos said in chapter 8:9 of his prophecy that the sun would go down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. And in Matthew 27:45, when Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, we read these words, now from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, there was darkness all over the land. And you see, through these and many, many other events which Matthew records, he's showing Jesus Christ to be the fulfillment of all the prophecies ever contained in their own scriptures. It's been well said that Jesus Christ is the only person in the world to have their biography written before they were born. And it's true. It's true. Matthew's aim was to introduce his Jewish readers and us to the authentic Christ. And his aim also was to see them, just like himself, become devoted disciples of the King of Kings. Well, we better come to the opening chapter. Matthew begins with his genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, I think I can speak for us all here and say this. We don't tend to get overly excited when we read these genealogies in the Bible. If you do, speak to me afterwards. You'll be the first person I've met who does. Our eyes sort of glaze over, don't they? Boring, we think. Boring. We have this rather foreboding list of names which mean little or nothing to us. Why, we ask ourselves, did Matthew put this genealogy first? And why, for that matter, is Matthew placed first in the books of the New Testament? Well, the answer to that might well be that's because Matthew was the first gospel to be written. Although not all New Testament scholars agree with that. But it yet may be so. But what we can definitely say this genealogy does at the commencement of the New Testament is to form a bridge, or a link, if you like, with the Old Testament. We read from Genesis 5, and the opening verses of that chapter, where we have the genealogy of Adam. It's the book, we're told, of the genealogy, or the generations, of Adam. And from one perspective, In one sense, if you like, the entire Old Testament is all about the genealogies of Adam. And it's a pretty dismal history. It makes for sad reading. Because Adam, who was made in the image of God, sinned against God. He fell into sin. And his fallen image spread, was passed to the whole of the human race. Genesis 5:3 tells us, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, that is, a fallen image. And that son, Seth, did likewise when he begot Enosh. The human race was defiled and deformed by sin. And the Old Testament is largely a record of that, of its outworking. Now here in Matthew, the New Testament begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now that's interesting because Jesus Christ is called in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the last Adam. He's the one who's come to restore that which the first Adam lost. Now when you read the genealogy of the first Adam in Genesis 5, as we did earlier, you notice if you read right through it, you get a recurring refrain. It says of all of them, and he died. It's like a bell tolling. And he died. It doesn't matter how long they lived. Some of them lived for quite a long time. But in the end, they died. Pretty depressing, really. Why did they die? Well, because if we read in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's why. Here in Matthew, the genealogy, you'll notice, emphasizes life and not death. You ever notice that? We have all of these begots. But we don't read, and he died. They did die, but it's not here. That's very fitting, you know, because as Paul says in Romans 6:23 again, not only are the wages of sin death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So it's right that life should be emphasized. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who came to bring eternal life. So shouldn't we be interested to learn all we can about the generations of Jesus Christ here in these verses? Now we're told initially at verse 1 that Jesus Christ was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here we have mentioned, arguably, the most important men in the history of Israel. David, their greatest king. And Abraham, of course, who was the father of the nation. Why does Matthew begin here? Well, you may remember that it's with these two men that God made covenants. Covenants with regard to the coming Messiah. God promised Abraham, you remember, this is Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, King David was promised that his dynasty would be eternal. God said to David, this is 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, he says. Forever. And you'll find that Matthew, on at least 8 further occasions I counted in his Gospel, calls the Lord Jesus Christ the Son of David. So he's telling us here in this opening verses, he's the son of Abraham, the one through whom God promised to bless all the nations. Secondly, he's the son of David, he's the heir to the throne of David, whose throne and kingdom would know no end, was eternal. So the covenant promises made to both David and Abraham find their glorious fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling us there in that verse. Then at verse 16, Matthew underlines the uniqueness of this one who would bless all the nations. This one who would have an eternal reign as king. Because having read in this genealogy of the numerous people who were begot by natural procreation, when you come to Joseph and Mary, you'll notice that formula of words that he's been using is dropped. Joseph, we're told, was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Who was born. When children are born, we give thanks for a totally new life. This gift of life. But Jesus Christ was unique. John puts it very clearly, doesn't he, in the prologue of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. He's talking about Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus Christ was the eternal Word. So he existed from all eternity. Long before Joseph and Mary or any of his other earthly ancestors were about. Now, if he were conceived and born like any other baby, he would not be God. It was necessary that he enter this world through an earthly mother, be bone of our bone, but it was also necessary that he was not begotten by an earthly father. So the word of God says here that Jesus was born of Mary. It makes it very clear he wasn't begotten of Joseph. And verse 18 will tell us that Mary, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. It was a miracle. Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Spirit of God. And the covenant promise made with David and Abraham was brought to pass. God always fulfills his promises. He always fulfills his word. Now, a further interest in this genealogy before us, of course, is how God brought his word to pass. How he brings his promise to pass. And as you read through this genealogy, you quickly find out God's ways are not ours. They're not ours. I'm not going to look at every name in detail tonight by any means. I just point out to you initially that all the people mentioned in Matthew's genealogy were sinful people. This was true even of Abraham and David, the two most illustrious figures that are mentioned here in this list. If you think of Abraham, you remember how on one occasion, those who know their Old Testaments, how he tried to bypass, to circumvent, as it were, God's promise of an heir to himself and Sarah. He does it in Genesis 15:3. He says to God, "One born in my own house is my heir. The son of one of his servants," that's what he was saying. But God replied to him, "One will come from your own body, who shall be your heir," although he was an aging man. And you may also know he sought to produce an heir through Hagar, an Egyptian slave. So on two occasions to save, on two occasions to save his own skin, Abraham passed off his wife as his sister. In Genesis 12 with Pharaoh, and in Genesis 20 with Abimelech. Now we're coming to David. We're all probably familiar with David's downfall with Bathsheba and his subsequent murdering of her husband Uriah the Hittite, recorded in 2 Samuel 11. You remember when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And how deeply he felt that sin, of course, is recorded in Psalm 51. If one reads on through this genealogy, we find other names that are known for nothing but evil. Interesting, this, isn't it? Manasseh, verse 10, he's one of them. We read this of King Manasseh in 2 Kings 21:16. Listen, "He shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another." This is the man spoken of here. We also know from the Old Testament he encouraged the worship of false gods, of Baal. We also know from the Old Testament he sacrificed his son as a child sacrifice. 2 Kings 21:6, he made his son pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying and he used witchcraft, we're told. It's all here. Not making this up. 2 Chronicles 33:10 following tells us that after being taken as a prisoner of war to Babylon, he repented. He was restored. You read it, verses 12 and 13, 2 Chronicles 33. When he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he, that is God, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God, it says. There's a great interest today, isn't there, in looking up one's family tree. You know, many programs on television about this now, and you can do it on your own computer. But I can tell you this, dear friend, whoever you are, one thing's absolutely certain. Before you go back very far, you will find skeletons in the cupboard. I could mention others listed here who committed great sins. One Bible commentator says this on this genealogy. One gets the impression that Matthew pored over his Old Testament records until he could find the most questionable ancestors of Jesus available in order. And then inserted them in his record. Because we know the Holy Spirit moved him to include these people in the record. Why would God do that? Well, there are perhaps a number of reasons. For one thing, dear friends, I think it reveals to us the sovereignty of God. It reveals his providential overrulings in the affairs of men. That he always brings his purposes to pass. And what we learn, of course, from this genealogy is that this does not depend upon the faithfulness of men. If that were so, the Messiah would never have been born. We have here, as we've seen, and I could have said more, in the ancestry of Jesus, men trying to bring God's purposes to pass for themselves. We have men rebelling against God, against his commands, You shall have no other gods before me. And they're worshipping false gods and they're sacrificing their children to idols. The best of them we seem to be miserable sinners. Yet God overruled for good. I took heart from that. We may wonder today how God's word will be fulfilled as we look out on this world. As we look at the state of the church, and let's be honest, as we look at our own hearts and our own failing, but it does not depend on us. Salvation depends on God who rules over all. And he will bring his purposes to pass. God is in control of history, not men. And it shows us something else as well. It shows us that God is full of grace and mercy. He will bless. He will bless abundantly men, fallen, sinful men, in spite of their sinful hearts, in spite of their wicked acts, in spite of their evil deeds. Think about this. Who of us, put yourself in Matthew's position, if it wasn't for God directing him by the Holy Spirit, who of us would have included Manasseh in this genealogy of Jesus Christ? Or who of us would have included Rahab the harlot, the prostitute? We'd have skipped over them, wouldn't we? But the Holy Spirit of God moved Matthew to include these and other great sinners. And we see in these names the depravity of the human heart. But that only serves to highlight, magnify the abounding grace of Almighty God to sinful people. Something else here in this genealogy. Notice the Holy Spirit moves Matthew to include four women. Very unusual in Jewish genealogies of old. Women hardly get a mention. We have Tamar, verse 3. Rahab and Ruth, verse 5. And verse 6, although she's not mentioned by name, Bathsheba. Her who had been the wife of Uriah, we're told. That's noteworthy. As I say, it was very unusual for any women to be included in Jewish genealogies. But had we included any, would we not have expected Sarah to be there? And Rebecca? And Rachel? And Leah? If there were going to be any, surely they would be there. They were, after all, the wives of the great patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they're not here in Matthew's list. Instead, we have four women, three of whom were Gentiles by birth. And Bathsheba, who was married to Uriah the Hittite. Do we not have, I would suggest to you, a foreshadowing here of the fact that it would not just be sinners of the Jewish race, but sinners from every nation to whom God was going to show mercy? Now in chapter 9 and verse 12, Matthew records these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Then he said this, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. to repentance. God is merciful, and his mercy extends to all. And Matthew here, in his genealogy, underlines this, underscores this, before ever the Messiah was born, by including Gentile women, sinful women, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And what he's doing, you see, he's setting the scene for his gospel. That's what he's doing. Well, he will tell us about a Savior who's a Savior indeed, whose grace and mercy reaches to the lowest depths of human depravity. To the Manassehs of this world and the Rahabs of this world, but also extends, as it were, to the widest degree, to all peoples, all nations. You know, there's more to these genealogies than it first meets the eye, isn't there? And what we need is that God would open our eyes to see beyond the list of names and to see ourselves in these people. To see even those with great names, illustrious names, the patriarch Abraham, the man after God's own heart, King David, were sinners. To see the Rahabs of this world, the prostitutes, all people, whoever they are, whatever they've done, all stand in need of that one who called Matthew to follow him long ago. Every single one. The one who forgave his sin. The one who dealt with his sin once and for all at Calvary's cross when he cried out, "It is finished." Not "I am finished," but "It is finished." The work of salvation was complete. And what God did for Matthew, and what he's done for many of us here, he can do for you. Whoever you are, if you will but turn to him. Go home, dear friend. Read the history of these people for yourselves in the Old Testament. God had mercy on these kind of people. Why not you? Why not you? He came as he read, you see. Not to call the righteous. There are none righteous anyway, but he means the self-righteous. Those who think they don't need a Savior. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And those who know that they're sinners, in need of a Savior, to repentance. To turn from their sin, and to turn to him. He called Matthew long ago. Well, may he call you, even tonight, to himself. And may that miracle of grace which took place in his heart take place in yours as well. Let's just pray before we sing our final hymn. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's a mysterious book unless the Holy Spirit himself should open our eyes to the truth as it is in Christ. And we praise you, Lord, for Matthew's genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that we have a sort of foretaste of those for whom Christ would come to save. And Lord, if we know anything of our own hearts tonight, we should know this. We're great sinners. But we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is a far greater Saviour. And we thank you, Lord, that His grace abounds over sin. And we pray, Lord, that each one here tonight might truly know Him, might know the joy of sins forgiven, might have that wonderful gift of eternal life to be theirs in Christ, and might be ready for that great day when they stand before Him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We ask you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing an old hymn, but it's a very moving hymn and very true in what it says. 474, 474. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity. Join with power. He is able, He is willing. Doubt no more. 474.